All right, tonight you're probably wondering, where are we going to study in the Bible? And I'm wondering the same thing. Actually, I'm going to ask you to turn to a place that no pastor ever asked the people to turn to. I want you to turn to the table of contents. The table of contents. I remember when I first really started walking with the Lord, that was where I always turned before the place where the pastor told me to turn. You know, it's funny, I grew up in the church, so I was around church all the time. I knew a lot about the Bible, but I didn't have like a macro view or like an overview of the Bible. And over the years, I learned that when you get a bird's eye perspective of the Bible, it helps you immensely to understand the other things. So tonight, our message is entitled The Whole Bible in One Message, and it's going to take 10 days. Actually, you know, I heard about a guy, I saw that he preached for 51 hours. This 31-year-old pastor, he preached for 51 hours. Not only was it a long sermon, but it was also a fundraiser to help with some people in need, and they were able to, through their church and the media that they got, they were able to raise $100,000. And I thought, man, that guy is pretty ambitious. We are not going to do that tonight. The question is, how can you possibly tell the whole story of the Bible in one message? You know, it's 66 different books, all compiled together with 40 different authors over three different continents, three different languages. There are 1,100 chapters in the Bible, and there are over 31,000 verses, 800,000 words. And so what we want to do, I want to help you tonight. I want to give you an understanding of the basics of the scripture. Now, for some of you, this might be, you know, rudimentary, it might be simple, but I know that having sat in church my whole life until the time I was 17, 18, when I went off to Bible college and really got forced into the Word, I didn't really have a bearing. When I opened the Bible, I didn't know the front from the back or what they were talking about or what section. So tonight, I hope you'll be able to get a firm grasp on the general basics of the Bible. You know, the Bible's kind of like a compass. You've got four corners or points of the compass. You've got north, south, east, and west. And if you know the basics about the Bible, that's the north, south, east, and west, when somebody throws at you a degree, like 268 degrees, you're going to go, okay, I know generally where that is. I know what that's talking about. Or 67 degrees. You're going to know, well, it's in this part of the Bible, and I think I understand the general context and historical setting, so I'm not going to be thrown. It's not going to be weird for me. I'm not going to be thrown off by the metaphors. And you open the Bible, some people, you know, it's funny, some people, they become Christians or they're interested in the Bible, and the first thing they do is they open up to the book of Revelation because they want to read about the dragons. They want to read about the crazy stuff. When I was in high school, some people were handing out Bibles on the street, the bus stop, when we got off, and they were handing out these little Gideon Bibles. And my friends, they were opening it up, but they wanted to open up to Revelation first because that's where the dragons are. You know, Satan, the beast, you know, the serpent and all this. But they didn't have any other understanding about the Bible. It's exciting, but you're mostly confused. And I often say, if you want to understand the 66th book of the Bible, you might want to have a good understanding of the first 65 because the last one ties all of those together. Well, we're going to start tonight. We're going to just run through. There are 66 books in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are 39. How do you remember that? Well, Old has three letters and Testament has nine. That's 39 letters or 39 books in the Old Testament. The New Testament has 27 books, three in New Testament, nine. Three times nine is 27. If you can remember that, you can remember that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 29 in the New Testament. Now, somebody coming to the Bible might say, well, what is the difference between an Old and a New Testament? And by the way, I don't even know what a testament is. Well, the Old Testament was God's old covenant or contract with his people. That was the covenant that God gave. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the rules and regulations that God gave to Israel. The New Covenant or New Testament is what Jesus offered to us and all people who will accept it, that you can become a child of God simply by coming to Jesus Christ in faith. But to understand the basis of the whole scriptures, let's look at, I hope you're there in your table of contents in the Bible, and you have those 39 books in front of you. Now, the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. That's the Hebrew word. The English word, you would say, is the Pentateuch. That's a big word. Don't be thrown by it. Penta means five. Teuch means volume. So there's five volumes. You're familiar with these? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, most people, they hear those words and go, Leviticus? I always read that Leviticus, and I thought it was a disease. I was scared of that. Well, it's not that hard, but the best place to start for these first five books is the beginning. Genesis means beginning. It's at the beginning, and the words that it starts with are in the beginning. So Genesis is the beginning of it all. And if you were going to do a timeline, you would say that Genesis happened about 4,000 years before Christ. And we read there in chapter 1 about Genesis how God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth, and it was all good. And then in chapter 2, we read about Adam and Eve, how God created our first parents. Did you know that you're all related, by the way? We all have the first parents. That tells us something about race, doesn't it? In the world today, racism is a problem for people, but if they just knew the Bible, that we all have the same parents, and there are no races, there's one race, the human race. Different colors don't mean different races, they just mean different colors. We have one race, one parents. Anybody who has a problem with people of different color, they need to get to Genesis, especially chapter 1 and 2. We also read how Adam and Eve were married by God. God made a man and a woman, and he brought them together for the purpose of filling the earth. The first words God spoke to human beings were, be fruitful and multiply. And so Adam and Eve begin, and then in chapter 3, we have what is known as the fall. You know the story where Satan came and he tempted them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had placed a tree in the garden in that perfect, pristine earth. And Satan came and lured man and woman away from the commandment of God, and they ate that fruit. And the Bible says that as a result of that, the earth was thrown into a curse. God came and in his judgment put a curse, and he cursed the work of our hands. He gave us labor. And so our existence on this earth is one of toil and work. Some of you, anybody have a long day at work? Well, that's just the way it is. I'm sorry. But one day there will be an eternal vacation in the presence of God. He said to Adam, hey, you're going to have to work hard. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. You're going to have to labor. Now the woman, he said the same thing. In pain, you will give birth to children. Labor. And then, of course, God there in that first passage speaks about the promised Savior to come. So there's a curse, but there's also a promise. And so he promises that there would be a Savior that would come, and he says it's going to be through the seed of a woman, an archaic way of saying that a woman will give birth without the help of a man. The virgin birth was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so the Bible tells us later in Romans that sin entered into the world. And that's the condition that we live in now. You know, if we could just have Genesis 1 and 2 and then put at the end of chapter 2, the end. They all lived happily ever after. That's the way it would be. But the Bible isn't so simple. The Bible is really God's great contest and destruction of the works of Satan. The devil seeking to destroy humankind brings us into sin. And so there in Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve hiding, blaming one another for the sin, hiding from God, trying to cover themselves with cloths that they've made out of fig leaves. But God gives a curse and then also the promise of a Savior. Somebody has once said that the theme of the Bible is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, this is the purpose that the Son of Man came, to destroy the works of the devil. And so it begins early in the Bible, chapter 3 of Genesis, where Satan, God pronounces judgment on him. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the population growing. Humankind is rapidly producing. Of course, it's not a friendly world. In those chapters, we read that Cain killed his brother Abel. And yet the population continues to grow. There's violence and death everywhere, and the population explodes until man is so wicked. The Bible says there that God looked and he saw that every intent and thought of man's heart was evil all the time. Nobody ever had a good thought or a good intention. Except one man by the name of Noah. Noah had a wife and three sons who were married. There were eight of them in the family. And there in chapter 6, God deals with the situation on earth by flooding it. God floods the earth, and through that, all of humanity is destroyed except Noah and his three sons. like that TV show, My Three Sons, back in the old days. But these were some sons, because it was from these three that the world was repopulated. You move on to Genesis chapter 7, all the way up to chapter 11, you see that people are exploding in population again. And there you have in chapter 11, Tower of Babel, where everybody wants to get together and in an act of rebellion says, we're going to build a tower to the heavens. We're gonna show who's God. God confounds their languages and human beings are scattered over the earth. It's not a real happy situation, these first 11 chapters of Genesis. Seems like God's plan of paradise is failing. And yet in chapter 12, we begin to see how God makes a plan. Chapter 12 of Genesis, and we're going to spend just a few minutes in Genesis because that's the real beginning of everything. That's when God calls Abraham, and he separates Abraham and says, Abraham, it's through you and your family. The Savior's going to come, the champion, the hero that's going to undo and destroy the works of the devil. And so the book of Genesis follows Abraham as he has a son named Isaac. And then Isaac would have a son named Jacob. These are called the patriarchs because these are the heads or the head of the nation of God's people, the Jews, in the Old Testament. And of course, Jacob would have 12 sons, and these would become for us the 12 tribes of Israel. The last half of Genesis is pretty much a radical family soap opera, a lot of drama going on. When you've got 12 brothers, they're fighting a lot. And so you see that Joseph, the youngest brother, is hated by his older brothers. He's sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, sold as a slave, but God protects him and God has a plan. Later in the book of Genesis, the whole family goes down because Joseph saves them from a great famine that engulfs the whole world. And by the end of Genesis, the family that God had called through Abraham is living in Egypt, not the promised land that he had given to them, but in Egypt, where over the next 400 years, they would grow into a huge group of people, about 2 million people. Then we move into Exodus. Exodus is exactly what it sounds like. It is the Exodus. It's the exit from Egypt. And there we read about Moses being raised up as a prophet and sent down to Egypt, where he says to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Not a chance. And then Moses says, well, my God, Jehovah, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, I don't know who that God is. And God is happy to introduce himself through a number of plagues where he destroys Egypt and the children of Israel, that nation. They leave and they head out in the wilderness where God meets them and a nation is born. The people gather before God as he comes down. And these are his people who are eventually one day going to bring the Savior, the Messiah. And God wants to preserve them as a people, so he gives them a law. And there on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, we read about God giving the Ten Commandments, so that his people could walk in a way of righteousness, so that their nation could be blessed and they'd be a witness to the whole world about God's goodness. And so God gives them laws. He gives them rules for worship. He gives them principles for ruling themselves in a world filled with anarchy. The end of Exodus leads us into Leviticus. That's always a word that throws people. Leviticus, the disease, no. Leviticus comes from the word Levite. The Levites were the priests. The book of Leviticus is simply a list of rules and regulations, how to offer sacrifices, how to worship God in his prescribed way. That's what Leviticus is. Leviticus is how God wanted his tabernacle, because God wanted to dwell with his people. And so the layout of the tabernacle and all the instruments, all of these things would point toward Christ as we understand it now. So Leviticus is given, and then the book of Numbers. In Numbers, we read how God was going to bring them back into the promised land so that they could thrive and be fruitful and multiply. But the people didn't want to go in. They didn't have faith. And so God let them wander in the wilderness. The numbers are basically the numbers of people dying and the people being born. The whole nation is pretty much turned over. All of those who didn't have faith in God would die in the wilderness. And finally, we come to the end of the Pentateuch, the Torah, where we read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a big word. It just means second law. Deuteronomy means second law. And that's when Moses gives a summation of all the things that have happened for this new generation. The old generation had died off, and there's a new generation. And Moses reminds everybody, and he preaches to this whole congregation about God's faithfulness and how they're called to go into the promised land. And Moses isn't going to go. He's going to actually pass away in the wilderness, and Joshua would lead them in. And so there in your table of contents, you come to the book of Joshua. In fact, if you look down, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, if you wanted to look at your Bible in a chronological way, Esther's the end of the Bible. Esther's the end of the Bible. These, all of these books are called historical books. And so they lay out the history of Israel. They're the historical books. And so when you get to Joshua, that's where the people of Israel enter into the promised land. They conquer. They divide up the areas based on the tribes. And then they live happily ever after. I wish it was so. It wasn't so. The people didn't follow the laws that God gave him. And Joshua, though he conquers, and that was probably the greatest generation for the nation of Israel, it wasn't long after that where the people began to do what was right in their own eyes. And really, that's the theme of the book of Judges. Judges is a 400-year period where the people just did whatever they wanted. They worshiped other gods. They just went crazy, and they tried to imitate the world. And so God allowed foreign countries and bands of raiders and all kinds of warfare, and they were disciplined, but God would raise up judges. The word judge means champion or hero as well. And so these men or women would be raised up, and they would call the people back to the Lord, and they would get right. And so it was a period like a roller coaster going up and down and up and down. And finally, the people said, hey, listen, we need a king, somebody to keep us together. And that's where we come to the book of 1 Samuel. But before we skip, the book of Ruth is this beautiful little sonnet of redemption. It's four chapters. It happens in the dark days of Judges. And we read about a man who saves a family, and it's a real picture of Jesus Christ. It's the silver lining around the dark cloud. But 1 Samuel is about the prophet Samuel, who would anoint the first king, King Saul. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are really about the same history of about 400 years, the kingdom years. There was the 400 years of the judges, and there's the 400 years of the kingdom. But they're different perspectives. 1 and 2 Chronicles has a priestly perspective, but the books of Samuel and Kings has more of a political perspective, but they talk all about the different kings that ruled in Israel. And so you have this history of Israel where they were figuring out what God had for them in the world. The first king was Saul. The second king is probably the king that you and I know most of. Who do you think that is? King David. King David, and David killed Goliath. That's the story. You'll find that there in 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 17. David kills Goliath, and David becomes the king of Israel, and the nation is united under his leadership. But when David passes away, his son, the wisest man that ever lived, was Solomon. Now, David would write most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and Solomon would write the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. You see, after we finish through the historical books, let's take a pause right here. You'll find the next section of books, which is five books, that are the books of poetry. Now, these aren't in necessarily chronological order. These happened during the history of Israel. So you have the book of Job, which most likely happened during the days of Genesis. And then you have the book of Psalms, which is God's hymnal for the people of Israel. The Psalms were written by different people. David probably wrote most of them, but Solomon, his son, wrote a couple. You also read that a man by the name of Asaph wrote a number of them. The choir that was worshiping God in the temple, they wrote a number of them. So the Psalms is spread out. It's not one that is chronological or it's not time sensitive. Then the Proverbs written by Solomon is God's wisdom for us. Great principles for living in the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, that's an interesting book. Ecclesiastes is just an old man's cynical view of life. That's King Solomon, who was the richest, wealthiest man in the world, but at the end of his life, he just said, man, I wasted my life. What a wreck. I should have just worshiped God, because he actually fell away from the Lord. And so Ecclesiastes is also a book of wisdom, but it's kind of a cynic's look at life. And then the Song of Solomon is really a romantic love letter. And these are poetic books, but they happened during this history. So back at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon. Now Solomon would take that tabernacle that was built in the wilderness where people worship God, where God actually dwelt among his people and his presence was visible. His presence was seen in what is called the Shekinah, the glory of God. It was a cloud by day and fire by night. Solomon, after David had promised and prepared to build a temple, had collected all the tools and all the stones and all the lumber and all the gold, everything they needed. Finally, David passed away, and Solomon's job was to build the temple. And he built the temple, and it was one of the most wonderful structures in the ancient world. And God's presence filled that place. And so God, once again, was living amongst his people. Sadly, the nation of Israel wasn't very interested in God's rules. They weren't very interested in worshiping God. And they did their own thing. They went after other gods of other nations. And eventually, the people were so dissatisfied that, well, they didn't like the temple, and they didn't like Solomon either. So what you have in Israel's history, and you'll read it there in these six kingdom books, you'll read that there was a civil war. The nation split. There was a northern Israel and a southern Israel. About 10 of the tribes that were spread out through Israel went up to the north, and they became the nation of Israel proper. The two tribes in the south were the tribes of Judah, which was enormous, and the tribe of Benjamin, and they became the southern nation called Judah. Now, these are things that you read through, and if you have this basic understanding, you won't be thrown by the fact that, how come I'm reading about all these kings reigning at the same time? Well, they reigned in the north and the south at the same time. Sometimes they fought other countries together as allies, and other times they would be fighting against each other. The Chronicles and the Kings tell us all about these things. Finally, after God had warned them through the prophets, and there, look at your table of contents. You read about the prophets. After the Song of Solomon, you'll read there Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, Lamentations belongs with Jeremiah. That was his writing, and that just means weepings, because everything that he promised would happen happened, even though he didn't want it to happen. It was the destruction of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And he thought, and many people thought, because the city was destroyed and the nation was disbanded, then God's promise had failed. It was over. And so Lamentations and Jeremiah really belong together. Then you read about Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, if you're taking notes, you need to know that these four prophets are called the major prophets. These are the major prophets. And the rest, the next 12 that you read about, are the minor prophets. What you'd do is you'd prophesy in the minor leagues for a while, but then if you're really good, you'd get promoted to the majors. That's absolutely not true. I totally made that up. That's a joke. The major prophets are prophets who prophesy for a long time and generally have longer books, but they're no better than the minor prophets in any way. They're just broken up that way, and I'm not sure exactly why. But as you look at these prophets, they're generally in chronological order, but you have to fold them into and upon all of these historical books. So Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Uzziah and Hezekiah. You read about him in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and so forth. And then you read about Jeremiah. He prophesied toward the end of the nation of Judah. And then you read about Ezekiel and Daniel, same kind of thing. And then you'll read about these 12 prophets after them. These are the minor prophets. Hosea, interesting ministry that he had. Joel, what a great guy he was and is. Obadiah. By the way, this is a great list of names. If you're having a child, you think about Obadiah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There's a name for your next son. Zephaniah, Haggai. No, thank you. Zechariah and Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, as a friend of mine used to say. All of these prophets. Now, when you look at a table of contents, just in your mind, take them like a deck of cards that you're shuffling and shuffle all of these into the historical books. The next time you open your Bible and you get to Hosea and you go, what is going on here? You have to realize that Hosea was living in Israel and he was telling the people how God wanted them to come back to him. And the messages were unique. They were different. Some prophets were very demonstrative. Other prophets were very melancholy. In fact, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Isaiah was told by the Lord to walk around naked for about a year, or in his underwear. I don't know exactly. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. And then when she ran off with some guy, Hosea was told to buy her back and marry her again. That was all an illustration of God loving his people, though they were unfaithful, worshiping other gods. So all of these prophets, very fascinating. An interesting history that they have. But after all of this time, God finally judged the nation of Israel, and they were disbanded. First, in the north, they were always rebelling against God. They were taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then in the south, around 600 BC, the Babylonians came, and eventually they destroyed that temple. They destroyed the temple. And the people wept. They were distraught, lamentations, because, hey, that was God's presence. And now his plan to bring a Savior through our nation is gone. We failed, and it seems like God has failed. And yet, after 70 years, God would allow a group of people to come back. And that's where we find ourselves at Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. After the 70-year period where they were scattered up in all parts of the world, God would allow them to come back, and under a leader by the name of Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, he comes back and he starts to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah comes back and he rebuilds the city of Jerusalem itself. It was around 450 BC, and it wasn't much to look at, but God would promise through some of these prophets who are prophesying in this time, hey, listen, this temple is going to see greater glory than the great temple of Solomon. People could hardly believe that because it was just a ragtag kind of stone building that they threw up so they could worship God. But little did they know that God himself would show up in that temple in the form of Jesus Christ about 400 years later. So you have all of these prophets prophesying at this time. By the way, Esther is the story of one of these exiles, this Jewess, or one of the Jewish women that was exiled. Her uncle Mordecai looked after her, but she was called to be part of the king's harem, and then ultimately she became the queen of the very empire that she was taken captive by. And what a beautiful story how God saves his people through this woman. And so this all happened in this same time, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so you have this list of prophets here that you shouldn't be thrown by, as long as you know that they line up generally in chronological order, but they prophesy to this nation that God had created and brought about so that he might ultimately bring the Savior into the world. But by the end of the last prophet, and he was the last prophet chronologically, Malachi, you find that the people were in darkness. And in fact, the very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. In my version of the Bible anyway, the last word is the word curse. And yet in the very same verse, there's a promise of the Savior to come. So the Old Testament begins and ends in a very similar way. There's a curse, but a promise. In the last verse of Malachi, there's the word curse, but there's also a promise. The whole thing is God's plan to save humankind from the work of the devil and from sin. And he's sending a nation, or sending a Savior through a nation. And the nation of Israel hardly survived, even though God had given them all of these laws to preserve them and keep them, because they didn't really want to keep those words. And then we come to the New Testament. Most of you are a little more familiar with the New Testament, and we know that the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what are called Gospels. And Gospel means good news. We know the general understanding of the Gospels. It's the life and ministry of Jesus and how he dies on the cross and he rises again so that we could be forgiven of our sin and saved. There is an interesting verse over in Luke. Actually, let's turn to Luke, because I don't want, hold your finger there. I'll feel bad as a pastor if I never have you turn to a scripture. Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. None of his disciples expected it. They were still distraught, still sad. Jesus appears to two of them walking on the road. I love this story. In verse 13, it says, behold, two of them were traveling the same day, that's Easter morning when Jesus had risen, to a village called Emmaus. It was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. Probably a sad conversation. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus is walking with them, but they didn't recognize him, because verse 16 says their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Here's Jesus. He walks with these guys and he goes, what are you guys so upset about? What's wrong? And they said in verse 18, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that have happened there in these days? They're talking about Jesus, and he says to them, what things? So he's playing along, drawing it out of them. And they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel and save us. He's the champion, the hero. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they said that they did not find his body. And they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as those women had said, but they didn't see him. You know, in those days, they didn't really believe the testimony of women. So these guys weren't taking it seriously, even though the women said that he was alive. Now Jesus is hearing all this, and he says in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." Now we just looked at all of those prophets, didn't we? All those prophets were speaking to Israel, but within their ministry and their writings, there were pictures of Christ given. He was represented in a certain way. And then Jesus adds, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" I mean, there's so many prophecies about Jesus or the Messiah that would come. He would be suffering. And then notice in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets." Now, Moses was the Torah. That's the first five books. Moses wrote those. "And all the prophets," those are those four major prophets and 12 minor prophets, all of those prophets, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures." That was all the other writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the history books. "He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So you know what Jesus does is he does the very thing that we're doing tonight. He does what we call an Old Testament survey. He just goes through it, and man, I wish I could have been there for that. It was probably a billion times better than what I'm doing now, but wouldn't it have been great to hear Jesus speak about himself and all of those things? And so if we recap the whole Old Testament, these 39 books, and we think about it with Jesus in view, we can say that in Genesis, he's the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. In Exodus, he's pictured as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the scapegoat, the sacrifice. In Numbers, he's that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, he's pictured as the city of refuge where you can flee for protection. In Joshua, he's seen as the general of God's army. In Judges, he's the perfect judge. In Ruth, he's our redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the prophet. In 2 Samuel, he's the real son of David. In 1 Kings, he's the one who keeps his promise. 2 Kings, he's the jealous God. 1 Chronicles, he's our king, our reigning king. In 2 Chronicles, our deliverer. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. Ezra was a scribe, but his life is a picture of Christ. In Nehemiah, he's the one who rebuilds the broken walls. In Esther, he is the faithful Mordecai who stands at the gate. In Job, he's called my living redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives, Job says. In Psalms, he's the object of our praise. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's our joy and satisfaction, in contrast to Solomon's sorrow. In the Song of Solomon, he is our bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's pictured as a suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the son of man. And in Daniel, he is that stone coming from heaven to crush the kingdoms of this earth. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he is the restorer. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's the mighty judge. In Jonah, he's the missionary to the enemy. In Micah, he's our peace. In Nahum, he's our avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the Lord in his temple. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord who is mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he's pictured as a fountain for our cleansing. And in Malachi, he's pictured as the son of our righteousness. So by the time we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we begin to see how he's fulfilled all of these things. Now, these four Gospels are the same story, but just from different perspectives. Jesus, it explains how he was born into a nation long past hope. I mean, they were already out. They were ruled by the Romans. They were weak and overrun. And yet these Gospels tell us how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, Mary, how he fulfills that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that he is the seed of the woman. He was born in Bethlehem, like Micah said. He was Emmanuel, that means God with us, like Isaiah said. And also he was the mighty God, like Isaiah said he would be called, even though you'd never know it by how humble he was. You know, if you saw Jesus, you'd never think that he was the mighty God. I mean, he was born in poverty, raised in a rough town. He worked hard to support his brothers and sisters and his mom after Joseph passed away. And then when he chose disciples, they were blue-collar disciples. And ultimately, he'd speak against the status quo. He would speak against hypocrisy and blast the keepers of religion in Israel at that time because the people were still corrupt, many of the religious leaders. And he always took the side of the downtrodden. We see this in the Gospels, how he was against corruption and he loved the unloved and he touched the untouchable. And he taught, he preached everywhere he went, just speaking about the holiness of God, but also the love of God. And he called people back to the Father. He healed everybody that needed healing. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the dead woke up, lepers were cleansed, demons were cast out. He demonstrated his authority and power. This is what the Gospels reveal to us. They explain to us that he is truly the Son of God. He was called the friend of sinners. He was the Son of God without sin, though. The Bible tells us, John, in his Gospel, says that he was full of grace and truth. And then in the Gospels, we see how he tells his disciples, hey, listen, I'm going to be rejected and crucified. Nobody can imagine that to happen, so they don't believe him. The Gospels show us how they're completely in the dark about the crucifixion. They didn't know he was going to rise again, even though he told them that he would. And then we see how he's betrayed by Judas. And then we see these petty rulers with their petty kingdoms and their petty power acting out their pseudo-authority against God, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and Jesus the whole time is silent, and he waits for that crucifixion to come. And there he's scourged, and he's put on the cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them. And he dies. He dies. And his body's laid in a cold stone tomb, and everybody thinks, well, it's over. Good while it lasted. It's over. But is it over? You know, is that it? You know, is God's plan failed? No, obviously. The Bible tells us that he rose from the dead. He rises from the dead. He has a glorified body unlike any human body we can imagine. It's actually better than the originals when God created Adam and Eve perfectly in the garden. When they sinned, they fell and they fell. That's a theological term that speaks of falling from that state of perfection into one of sickness, disease, pain, corruption. When they fell, that you immediately see them blaming one another, hiding their shame. The whole outlook on life is exactly what we see in the world today. We're living in a fallen world, but Jesus rises, and he's conquered death. He's not resuscitated in his old body. He's raised immortal, incorruptible. He has gone beyond. So he reveals himself to his disciples in the following weeks. He speaks with them. He eats with them. He meets with them. He teaches them. The Gospels explain to us how Jesus tells them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them. And there in Acts is where we move to next. Acts is the historical account of the birth of the church. There, the Holy Spirit is given, and 3,000 people turn their lives and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So even as Exodus was the birth of a nation, so Acts is the birth of the church. The book of Acts follows the growth of the church, where originally they thought, well, it's just for us. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. But then God begins to bring non-believers. Just as Jonah came out of the belly of the whale and he preached to Ninevites, who were the enemy, so Jesus would open the gospel to everybody, not just one nation or ethnic group. And so now, all of a sudden, Gentiles, the former enemies of God's people, are getting saved. They're turning to God. The church is not without opposition, persecution. kingdoms of this world, the authorities and power, they're always going to be against what God is doing. And so there are martyrs. People are killed in the book of Acts, not for doing wrong, but just for teaching people that God loves them. One of those opposing was Saul of Tarsus. His story is found in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus, though, has a confrontation with Jesus. Jesus meets him, resurrected Christ, blows his mind and blasts his eyes. Saul can't see for a few days. And he turns and he begins to preach the gospel. He comes to faith. And really, the book of Acts is following much of Paul's life because Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the apostle. Paul begins to share the gospel. Saul was a very Jewish name, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was an Israeli citizen, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so he uses the name Paul so that he can reach more people in the Roman world. And he begins to preach, and he plants all of these churches. People get saved. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing all kinds of miracles. And these churches are planted. That's the book of Acts. That's the historical record. And then we see there, actually, if you're back at your table of contents, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and then you have the historical book of Acts, and then you have all of these letters. Romans is Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to the church of Corinth, and so they're called the Corinthians, and they didn't listen to him, so he wrote another letter. And they might not have listened to him then because we think that there might have been a third letter, but we don't have that, so we believe the Holy Spirit didn't want us to have that. By the way, Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to remind you of everything I've said, and he will enable you to record. Jesus almost prescribes what later the apostles would scribe. He says, the Holy Spirit, and he pre-confirms that the Holy Spirit would speak through them to record Scripture for us. So Paul the apostle was the writer, but the Holy Spirit was the author. Sometimes we say that Paul was the ghost writer, the Holy Ghost writer. But he writes all of these epistles. Actually, much of the New Testament is written by Paul the Apostle. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He writes what are called pastoral epistles to his protege Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus is written to Titus. And then Philemon was written to one of the leaders in a church. And then we have the book of Hebrews, which I believe was also written by the Apostle Paul. All of these letters are either instructive or corrective. And these are letters that tell us about the nature of God. They teach us about church life. They give us an understanding of the hope of the rapture. They tell us how we ought to live in this world. And though they're penned by the apostle, maybe that's why they're called epistles. That's the word. I don't know why they're called epistles, but an epistle just means a letter. I always thought they were called epistles because they were written by apostles. I don't know. And then we have a few more letters written by other apostles, and you know who wrote them by their names. James, and then you have Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude, a common Hebrew name. And these are all letters that are written to the church. And then you finally have the book of Revelation. And it's important to know or have a general understanding of the first 65 books before you come to the 66th. And here we are at the 66th book, and it hasn't even been 51 hours. The book of Revelation is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. The Old Testament had all of those prophets pointing forward to Jesus' coming. The book of Revelation points forward to his second coming. It talks to us about how God will judge the devil and this world. Like I said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, this is the reason Jesus came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, Revelation is the book that explains how that happens. Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus ascends up to the Father, angels appear to the disciples. Many of them were there, and the angel says, why are you staring into heaven? The same Jesus will come in the same way as you've seen him ascend into heaven. And so Jesus Christ is coming again. And this time, it's not going to be the same the first time. You know, he came, he was the Son of God, but you wouldn't know it because he was so humble. And the first time Jesus came, he came humbly as a Savior, but the second time, he comes violently as a king and as a judge. And it's terrifying. He comes as a conquering king, and that's what Revelation is all about, how Jesus is going to judge the earth. And actually, as a church, when we study the book of Revelation, we understand and see that the signs point to the fact that he's coming again, and soon. And we believe that he'll come in our lifetime. And it's no wonder that the very last words of the Bible is the words of Jesus when he says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And John, who pens the book of Revelation, says, "Yes, even so, Lord, come. Amen." So the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So if we want to see Jesus in the New Testament the way we did in the Old Testament, every book points to him in a different way. In Matthew, he's described as the promised Messiah. In Mark, as we just finished, he's portrayed as the humble servant. In Luke, he's called the friend of sinners. In John, he's seen as the Son of God. In Acts, he's the one who ascends to heaven and gives his Holy Spirit. In Romans, he's our justification by faith, made right with God simply by believing in him. In 1 Corinthians, he's our righteousness. In 2 Corinthians, he's called the God of all comfort. In Galatians, it teaches us that he is the one who redeems us from the curse of this world and the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he's seen as the head of the church. In Philippians, we see how he is all sufficient. In Colossians, he is the fullness of God. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he's seen as the Lord who's coming to rapture us and take us home. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the coming judge who will destroy the Antichrist. That is Satan's Messiah, or Satan's anti-Messiah. In 1 Timothy, he's called our mediator. 2 Timothy, our master, our Lord. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, he's the one who paid our debt. In Hebrews, he's our great high priest. What a wonderful book Hebrews is. In James, he's the judge who is standing at the door, ready to come. In 1 Peter, he's our chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, our morning star. In 1 John, he's the word of life. 2 John, he is the Son of God the Father. In 3 John, he's the truth. And in Jude, he's the Lord coming again with myriads of his saints. And then in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Somebody once summarized the Bible and said it was like this. First, God forms everything. Then Satan comes and deforms everything. But Jesus Christ comes and transforms everything. And that's the Bible. That's the theme. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. And the whole book is about him. You know, somebody might know the Bible, but not really know the Lord. They might know all about the Bible, but not know Jesus. And if they do, then they've missed the point. But you know, it's amazing to me that the whole message of Scripture is that God loves us. I think you could probably summarize it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. And the way to know him is to know his word, because Jesus is the word of God. So I hope that helps you when you read your Bible and you open it up and you find yourself right in the middle of Obadiah. What is this about? Well, you know where it happened, and the Lord will lead you. And let's pray tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and what a wonderful book this is. It's not a book written by man. It's not, I mean, Lord, human beings would never come up with a book like this that puts us under condemnation. Lord, it's the best-selling book that's ever been. And Lord, we know nowadays the best-selling books are self-help books, books that massage our egos and make us feel good, but the Bible's nothing like that. The Bible tells us that we need Jesus Christ. We need to turn, and that we're sinful. And Lord, your word, it offers a curse, but oh, it offers the greatest promise that you have come to save us and, Lord, to set us free. So we thank you tonight, and I pray that this little study that we've done would help those here in this room to understand your word more clearly, that they wouldn't be intimidated to open it up and read it. I know at certain times in my life, Lord, I didn't want to open your word because I didn't understand it, and it made me feel foolish. I pray that you'd give them the courage, Lord, and give them the hunger and the thirst for your word. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who have a pretty decent understanding or grasp on the scriptures, I pray that you'd put in us a deep love for your word. Lord, I think of how you told Joshua, you said, this book shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, and that's how you'll be prosperous. That's how you'll succeed. So, Lord, may we be people that are constantly meditating on your word, because that means we're constantly meditating on Jesus. So, Lord, thank you tonight. We pray your blessing as we go. Amen.